And we are going to get right into our Lord's perfect word now here this morning. This morning, for this Easter Sunday, our text will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. This chapter is actually the longest chapter in the Bible, or the most complete chapter when it comes to the resurrection. An entire chapter all about the resurrection, all that it means and how it applies to us and the theology of it. Praise God for that. But our text this morning, verses 1 through 11, as always, I'd ask you to please stand if you could for the reading of God's word, because these are the words of the living God. We have before us a wonderful text of scripture for this wonderful, wonderful day as we celebrate in an extra way the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord this morning. And so let's just get right into this text. Of course, this is written by the Apostle Paul, as I'm sure you realize, and he even talks about some of his own experience here in this chapter and in this text. Of course, it's ultimately written by God himself. The Spirit of God breathed this as he did all of the scriptures. Of course, these are the words of the living God. Verse 1, Paul writes this, "Moreover, brethren," writing to the church at Corinth there, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Let me stop right there. So the gospel, as I'm sure we know, means good news. And this is exactly what it is. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the good news that God's sovereign grace has overcome man's total depravity. The good news that God's sovereign grace has forever saved and changed all who repent of their sin. We always talk about the Bible being the true story of man's total depravity, which it clearly is, and of God's sovereign grace. And the gospel is good news because sovereign grace is greater than total depravity. God's grace is greater than our sin, the Bible says. And in Jesus Christ, we have life. Jonah 2 verse 9, which really could serve as a summary of the entire Bible, the end of it says, salvation is of the Lord. That's what the gospel tells us, that salvation is of the Lord. And if we will repent and believe in Christ, we too will experience salvation. When our Lord was born, and of course we celebrated this a few months back at Christmas. When our Lord was born, we read in Luke's gospel, the same gospel we read about this morning, the resurrection account. We read about the angels appearing to the shepherds and what they said to them. And listen to what the Bible tells us. So beginning in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." In other words, I bring you good news. I bring you good news. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And we always, every Christmas, we talk about these verses. Unto you, unto us, is born a Savior who is the Lord. And he can only be the first if he is the second. He's the Savior because he is the Lord. "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men." And what good news this is. Again, I bring you good tidings of great joy. I bring you good news that men can be saved. Salvation is of the Lord, and the Lord is salvation. And Paul says here, "This is what I now declare and preach. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand. This is what Paul declares. This is what Paul preaches. This is what every true pastor declares and preaches, the gospel of grace. The gospel that transformed his life, as he even says later in this text, the gospel that alone does so. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about false teachers who would bring a different gospel, who would pervert the gospel of Christ. He says, let them be accursed for doing so. In other words, let them burn in hell for doing so. That's how serious and evil false teaching is. There's nothing worse than false teaching about our Lord. And there is no other gospel that can save from sin than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of sovereign grace overcoming total depravity. And so Paul says, this is what I preach, and this is what you have received, and this is wherein you stand, he says. And we really see there, I guess you could kind of call the three steps in salvation, or three things that happen in this order for all who come to Christ. Number one, the gospel is preached. The gospel has to be preached, or else there can be no salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:21, earlier this same book, we're told to please God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We read this last week as well, if you were here for Palm Sunday. Romans chapter 10, beginning of verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But remember, that's more than just saying the name of the Lord or calling upon him in some flippant way. It's really to confess him, as Paul previously said. We talked about this last week. So whoever confesses the Lord will be saved. But then he goes on to say this, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then down to verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For a man to be saved, the word of God must be preached unto him. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word must be preached, or declared, as Paul says, but then it must be received by the hearer. This is the gospel which I preach, which also you have received, he says. You've received this, so you've believed it. You've really accepted everything that it says. You agree with what it says. God says you are depraved and you agree. And God says I am good and you agree. And God says I am so good and so merciful and so gracious that I'll make a way to save you. And you agree. And of course the way is God himself. Like the thief on the cross who we read about on Friday as well, who understood his sin and our Lord's goodness and righteousness. He believed God in that moment. After a life of sin, he believed God. He repented in that moment. And he is most assuredly in paradise as we speak, as our Lord says, because he received the gospel. And so the gospel is preached. The gospel must be received. And then Paul says, and wherein you stand. So the gospel is preached. The gospel is received, and then the gospel is stood upon. And then verse 2 will say, but which also you are saved. Those who stand upon the gospel are those who are saved by the gospel. See, true Christians are those who know that this is true and build their entire lives upon this truth. The true Christian, amen, the true Christian's entire life is built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. We forever stand on, cling to the gospel, cling to grace, cling to the old rugged cross, as we sang about on Friday as well. This is what the believer does. Now, the unsaved world has nothing to stand on. We see that all the time, don't we? They have nothing to stand on, which is why they're tossed about constantly by this and that and this feeling and this emotion and this experience and this news story and this headline and this relationship problem and everything. They're tossed about constantly because they have nothing to stand on. Again, the believer stands upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ, The believer stands upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unlike those who we also mentioned on Friday, in Numbers 21, verse 5, who they said their soul loatheth this light bread. Remember, they talked about the manna which God had provided. The manna, which of course represents Christ, as he will say in John chapter 6. This is symbolic of him ultimately. And just as they needed that manna or they would die, so we need Christ, the bread from heaven, or we will die. But there are many whose souls loathe the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They lightly esteem the Lord Jesus Christ. They lightly esteem his gospel. They lightly esteem his grace. They lightly esteem his cross. God forbid that be any of us in here this morning. God forbid we are those who lightly esteem Christ. We must be those who receive and stand upon Christ, his person and his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. We are those who love Christ, who love his word. And I know that we don't always feel as if we love the Lord as much as we should, and none of us do love the Lord as much as we should. None of us praise him as much as we should. None of us could begin to believe in him as much as we should. None of us can do anything. Salvation is entirely, forever, a work of God's grace. But remember what our Lord says. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Or if you love me, love each other. Right? So God does tell us how we can know if we actually love him. Whether we feel it or not, it's not about what we feel, though feelings are a wonderful thing as well. If we love God, we will follow God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, our Lord says in John 10:27. So we can know that we love God if we love his people, if we love his word, if we strive to keep his commandments, if our lives are built upon his gospel. So Paul declares the gospel that must be heard and received and believed and stood upon. Again in verse 2, by which also you are saved if, that's always a big word, is it not? If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And the phrase keep in memory there really means hold fast. So he's saying the gospel saves you if you hold fast to the gospel. The gospel saves you if you are truly built upon the gospel. You see, saving faith is an enduring faith. It's a faith we stand on forever, as verse 1 says, wherein we stand. We never stop standing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saving faith is an enduring faith. The book of Hebrews has a lot to say about this, as does the New Testament as a whole, and the Old, really. But a few things in Hebrews right now. First of all, Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 6, we are told that we are part of Christ's house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So if we hold fast unto the end, then it shows that we belong to Christ. Same chapter, verse 14 says this, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Again, we are partakers of Christ if we endure in Christ, is what the writer says. Hebrews chapter 6 is actually one that throws some people sometimes. We understand very clearly that the gospel is forever, eternal life is forever and cannot be lost by those who have gained it. Yet some will point to this passage in Hebrews 6 as sort of a proof text that's a true believer could lose their salvation. Let's read and see for ourselves that that's what this is saying. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And that, of course, sounds a lot like salvation. And certainly those things accompany salvation, we would say, in many cases. But continue on. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And look at verse 9. This is the key. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. You see, it is possible, and we see this very clearly in the life of Christ, do we not? It is possible to be near salvation. It is possible to experience miracles. It is possible to have a superficial belief in Jesus. It is possible to sit in church on an Easter Sunday morning, or even on other Lord's Day mornings, and yet not truly be saved. It is possible to look like a Christian, but not be a Christian. The writer says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So this is not you. We're talking about false people right now. Those who will be cursed and burned. We are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. And so those things in verses 4, 5, and 6 don't necessarily accompany salvation. You can sit in church. You can give money to church. You can hear sermons. You can say the Nicene Creed. You can do all these things, and yet you can go to hell if you don't truly repent of your sin, if you're not truly standing on the gospel. Hebrews 10 is similar as well. I won't read it right now, but you can look for yourself, verses 26 through 39, where the writer again warns about those who would call themselves Christians, but then really turn away from Christ. But again, he says at the end of that text that we're not of those who do that. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, he says in verse 39, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And so we praise God for that. And we understand that all of this, this enduring faith, is a work of God's grace. Again, everything from start to finish is a work of God's grace. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it is God who will see that we continue to believe. The true believer will believe. The false believer will eventually leave. That's what 1 John 2:19 says. They let out from us, they left us, because they were never really of us. Had they been, they would have no doubt continued with us, John says. Again, it's a work of grace. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, the end of verse 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we do that. And as we walk in this life, we feel as if we are doing that. We are working out our salvation, not working for it, but working it out. But the very next statement, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So again, it's God doing a great work which he promises to complete in you for his own good pleasure. So back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, look, you are saved if you hold fast. Okay, if you hold fast to what I preached unto you, then you are saved. And the good news, as part of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news is, if you are saved today, then God will see to it that you hold fast today. God, in his amazing infinite grace, will see to it that we hold fast, unless you have believed in vain, he writes. Unless you have believed in vain. And again, many then, as well as now, have believed in vain. There are many who call themselves Christians. There are many who, in doing so, take our Lord's name in vain. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not that which I say? God forbid any in here are taking the Lord's name in vain today. Because I will not hold him guiltless, he says, if you take my name in vain. God will hold us guilty. If we claim Christ, but we are not truly standing on Christ, then we are not his people. And again, as we said before, I would just say, if that's you today, then repent of your sin and do not take the Lord's Supper. Because we are saved if we hold fast to the gospel. Well, how would we summarize the gospel then? Again, it means good news. How would we summarize this good news? Paul does that for us here in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, he says, that which I also received. And let me just say this. Paul tells us he preached what he received. This was not his own words, this was God's word. He preached what he received from God. Peter tells us if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. And certainly, it would be the height of arrogance for any pastor, any preacher, any teacher of the Bible to get up behind a pulpit and preach anything other than God's word. It would be the height of arrogance. We preach the oracles of God. We preach the words of God. And I'll be the first to tell you that my preaching is certainly not perfect, but the word that we preach is perfect. And so we strive to preach the words of the living God. That's why when we read the word, that is perfect. The sermon to follow will not be perfect, and yet God will use it as the minister is faithful to the word. And so Paul says, I preach what I received. Here's what I received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. First of all, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The scriptures tell us who Christ is. Christ is God. Okay, Christ is God. The scriptures tell us that. The scriptures also tell us that we all have sin. That we are all totally depraved sinners. If you read in the Old Testament, Psalm 14 tells us this. Psalm 53 tells us this. Of course, referenced in Romans chapter 3. If you read virtually any story in the Old Testament, you will read about the depravity of man. Because even the very best saints of God in the Old Testament, and we're seeing this on Wednesday mornings in our Genesis Bible study, they're constantly doing the worst things. They're constantly failing and sinning and doing the worst things because we're all depraved. So if you read the scriptures, you see that we are sinners. If you read the scriptures, you also see that Christ would die for our sins. Psalm 22 says this. Psalm 40 says this. Isaiah 53 says this. Daniel 9 says this. Jonah and Isaac serve as types of Christ. When Jonah was in the belly of the fish and Isaac was about to be sacrificed by his father Abraham. The entire sacrificial system of Israel points to the greater sacrifice to come. The scriptures are clear that Christ would die for sins. Let me just read one of those that I mentioned right now. Isaiah chapter 53, very well-known chapter. We often call it the chapter of the suffering servant, of Christ who would suffer and die as a servant for us sinful people. Verses 4 through 6, we read this, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The blood of Jesus Christ heals us from our sin. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then down in verses 10 and 11, same chapter, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Paul says that I declare unto you that which I received, and it's this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And when you read the Old Testament scriptures, which is the Bible that Paul was referencing and Jesus was referencing, and the Bible that the New Testament authors continue to quote and explain, and of course were led to then write the New Testament scriptures as well. When you read the Old Testament, it's very clear that Christ died for our sins. That Christ would come and die for sin. It's very clear how sinful sin is, and it's very clear how gracious grace is. But not only would he die, verse 4 says that he was buried. And don't ever forget about the burial. We cannot forget about the burial of Christ. He really did die. That's why he was buried, because he was actually dead. And they knew he rose again because they knew where he was buried, and he wasn't there. And of course, he would appear to them as well as the risen Lord. But they knew he was dead, and they knew he rose because they knew he was buried, and they knew exactly where he was buried. So he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Just read one verse, but Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, during his wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost, he refers to this text, and he says that David, who is dead, who wrote it, clearly was writing about another. And he was writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, of course, applies to the Lord. As the Bible says, he would rise again according to the scriptures. And, of course, we have all the words of Christ himself about this as well. We read throughout the gospel accounts how he said he was going to go to Jerusalem. And he was going to suffer. And he was going to die. But he was going to rise again 3 days later. And so this gospel of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. Remember, the gospel is not just the death, burial, and resurrection. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of who? Of Jesus Christ, of the Lord of lords and King of kings. The gospel really, if you think about it, starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Where we're told, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That God died for our sin. That God rose again in victory for his people. So the gospel is the message. The gospel is the message. It's what Paul preached and Peter and John and James and the early church and the church to this day continues to preach the gospel. And the gospel is the person, the life, and the work of Jesus Christ. And it's the gospel that must be believed. It's the gospel alone that saves from sin. Well, Paul goes on to say this then, that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me. And so, a little bit of evidence as to why we know our Lord rose from the dead. There are so many, hundreds according to the text. Hundreds and hundreds of eyewitness testimony to the risen Lord. And of course, eyewitness testimony is the main thing that historians look for to determine what true history is. What do the eyewitnesses say? And if they disagree with each other, let's figure out why and who's telling the truth based on other eyewitnesses, based on other accounts that talk about the same thing. And it's quite the process. But really, when done right, it's not that hard to ascertain what really happened. And when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of eyewitness testimony to the risen Lord. And those eyewitnesses went and built the church of the living God. Those eyewitnesses were so changed, so transformed, that they preached the gospel, even though it would get many of them killed. They preached it anyway because they knew they saw the Lord die, and they knew they saw him rise again. You see, the church is proof that Jesus really rose from the dead. The fact that the church exists, the fact that the apostles would die for what they saw, the fact that we are here 2,000 years later worshiping God and celebrating this glorious day is proof that Jesus really rose from the dead. The fact that they could never produce the body of our Lord, which again, everyone knew exactly where it was. How easy it would have been to just produce his body, but they couldn't because it's not there. And so this is all serves to prove that our Lord rose from the dead. But there's a greater proof than even this. There's a greater proof than even the eyewitness testimony and the fact that the church exists and the fact that the body is not there. There's an even greater proof than this, and it's one that Paul's already mentioned. According to the scriptures. You see, these are the words of the living God. These are true words. These are perfect words. Everything these words say are true. The truth of the living God. And we talk about apologetics, how we would defend our faith. That's what that means, right? Apologia, defense. And we would give a defense of our faith. And we could point people to different evidence and to different historical things and scientific truths and archaeological evidence. And I'm not against that. All that is very good. Okay, that is good stuff to do. And I welcome that. And we love doing that kind of stuff. But the greatest evidence of all, okay, the greatest evidence of all is the Bible. You see, you can point people to evidence, and sometimes they will try to counter you with their own evidence. And you just go around and around and around. Or you could simply say, you know what? God wrote a book. And here's what that book says. And if you don't believe that book, that is on you, and you will die in your sin and you will go to hell. But the only way you will be saved is if that book changes your life. That book changes your heart. Again, what do we say the gospel is? Go back to verse 1. It's preached, it's received, and then it's stood upon. All the evidence in the world will not save a lost soul. Someone whose heart is hardened against the things of God, you could give them evidence all day long, every day. Or you could preach the word of the living God, which alone cuts to the core of who they are, like a sharp two-edged sword, can divide from soul and spirit, and alone can change a heart. You see, it's never an evidence issue. It's always a heart issue. The people in Jesus' day had every evidence imaginable. They saw all the miracles. Notice, no one ever denied a miracle. They couldn't. They never denied that he did miracles. They couldn't. They saw every miracle. They heard every message. They saw the dead come back. They saw the blind restored to sight, the deaf given their hearing, the lepers made well. They saw all of it. They heard his teaching. It was very clear that this man was telling the truth. And he said, I am God, and I will die, and I will rise again. And he did just that, and yet they still didn't believe in many cases. Matthew's gospel tells us the Pharisees, even knowing that Jesus rose from the dead, still rejected. Why? Because it's not an evidence issue, it's a heart issue. And so your job and my job is not to convince the world that hates Christ that Christ is true or Christ rose from the dead. It's really the most obvious thing in the world that this Bible is true, that the things of Christianity are true. If they want to, in the face of that which is so obvious, reject it, it's not our job to convince them. Our job is to preach the word of God, and our job is to be sure that in God's grace, we are convinced of these things. We must make sure that our minds and our hearts are convinced. And we must then forever stand on what we fully and experientially know. We talked about that last week. The experiential knowledge of our Lord is that we don't just know these things intellectually, but we know them experientially. We know how true the word is. We cling to the word. We love what we know. We value what we know. We discussed that last week. So our job is to make sure that we are convinced and then let God do what he will do in others. Yes, eyewitness testimony. Praise God. The church of the living God. Praise God. All of these things are true. The empty tomb. There is no body. Praise God. And also God wrote a book and he told us what would happen and then it happened and he told us that it happened and for that we also praise God. Last of all, verse 8, he was seen of me as of one born out of due time. You see, in God's perfect timing, according to his perfect election and because of his perfect grace, he appeared to the apostle Paul and he saved him from his sin too. Paul says, as of one born out of due time, when God meant to save him, he saved him. And his life was also transformed by the grace of God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul says, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I was a great persecutor of the church. And we read about that in the book of Acts. And we read in Paul's life and some of the letters he wrote, he talks about this. And he mentions it here that I was a persecutor of the people of God. He had the humility to understand that he did not deserve this salvation. He certainly did not deserve the title of apostle, yet that's what our God gave him. The apostle Paul. I'm the least of the apostles, he says. Elsewhere, he refers to himself as the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. I hope that we feel the same way about ourselves. Because it's true. In the parable Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, the Pharisee was a self-righteous man who went away lost in his sin. The tax collector simply, in humility, asked that God would be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went away justified. That's the heart of the true believer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I pray that's how we feel to this day. You see, the gospel leaves no room for man's pride. Only for God's grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ leaves no room whatsoever for man's pride, only for God's grace. Look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's one of my favorite phrases in the entire Bible. I quote that often. By the grace of God, I am what I am. See, Paul understood what we always say as well, that everything entirely is a work of God's grace, a work of God's power, his mercy in the life of his people. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Why am I an apostle? By the grace of God. Why was I saved from my sin? By the grace of God. Why did the Lord appear unto me? By the grace of God. Why did he choose me? By the grace of God. Why am I here today? By the grace of God. And so on and so forth. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And he says this, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. He did not believe in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. I love that. So Paul says, it's all the grace of God. And yet I worked really hard also. Paul was working out his own salvation, fear and trembling. So it's all God's grace. I worked really hard. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So again, even our work, even our faith, even our prayers, even our Bible reading, everything we do is the grace of God. Though we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's because God is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Though we believe on Christ and repent of our sin, it's because God drew us to do so. Everything is by the grace of God. So by the grace of God, I am what I am. I hope and pray that is what we all know today as well. By the grace of God, he saved me and he found me, a wretch like me, and made me his own. And then verse 11, we'll say this in closing here. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. So Paul says, all the apostles preach the same gospel. I preach the gospel that Peter preached. Peter preached the gospel that John preached. And they preached the gospel that James preached, and so on and so forth. By the way, I forgot to say this before. Speaking of Peter, how beautiful is it in verse 5 when we're told that our Lord appeared to Peter, Cephas, of course, being Peter. And so he was given a special resurrection appearance. And, you know, Tyler sang that song earlier, and it really kind of recounts Peter's experience and how Peter would have been so down in the dumps, as an understatement, after denying he even knew the Lord. And yet in his mercy and his grace, he was still used by God to build his church. And he appeared to him and assured him of his love and his forgiveness and his salvation. Truly incredible. And Paul says, we all preach the same gospel. Okay, whether it was me or them, we preach and you believe. And that is still true to this day. All true pastors and all true teachers preach the same gospel. We preach the same exact gospel that Paul preached and Peter and Jesus and everyone in the early church, those who were truly saved. We preach the same gospel, and all true Christians believe the same gospel. And all Christians submit to the lordship of the risen Savior. We are those who have had the word preached to us. We receive the word. We stand upon the word. All Christians believe the same gospel, submit to the same risen Lord. In all that he says, by the way, again, everything he says, we believe and we submit to. And if not, then our Lord would say, why do you call me Lord and don't do that which I say? If you want to believe in my resurrection, you better believe everything else I said too. You better believe what I wrote about homosexuality and about creation and about abortion and about just everything that's out there today. That our God speaks to all of you. You better believe all of it. If you claim to believe any of it, you better believe all of it. As we always say, all of Christ for all of life. So as we close this morning, I guess the only question left is, have we been saved from our sin? Have you in here today been saved from the sinfulness of sin? Do you believe in the gospel? John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believe thou this. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we are so grateful today for the gospel. We are so grateful today for who you are, for what you did, for what you taught, for your death, your burial, and your resurrection for sinners, of whom we are all our chief. We thank you for your saving and sovereign and amazing grace that alone could save us from our sin. We thank you for this beautiful Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday. We thank that every day is another day in which these things are true. Every day is another day in which your gospel is true, your grace is sufficient, and we can be in you as your people. Thank you so much, Lord. Help us, not just today, but always, to love you, to praise you, to worship you, to cling to you, as we said, to receive and to stand upon the words of the living God. Again, we thank you for your amazing grace. We pray you continue to bless our time together as we continue to fellowship and worship and come to the Lord's Supper. We pray this in your risen name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.